Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 41 through 44, but I'll begin reading at verse 39 and read through the end of the chapter. Help to give us a little of the context of verses 41 through 44. So beginning at verse 39 of Luke 20. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Amen. Let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and now please open it up to us by granting us your Holy Spirit. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to preach, I do, and we all need your Holy Spirit's help to rightly understand your word and then to take it to heart and then not only to be hearers of your word, but doers. And that is our desire this morning. So come and help us, for we ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We come to the end of this chapter in which Jesus has been challenged a number of times by his opponents. They tried to trap him with questions, and they couldn't. And so now Jesus asks a question of his own. Sinclair Ferguson writes in his commentary on Mark on this same incident that Jesus has up to this point displayed supreme mastery of his opponents. And then he says, now at the end of all the questioning, he shows himself again to be in complete command of the situation. The religious and political leaders could not trap him. Now it was Jesus' turn to ask them a question. In fact, not only could they not trap him, as we've seen, every time they ended up being the ones trapped by their own questions because of Jesus' excellent answers. And so this morning, what we have, first of all, is in verse 41. Jesus presents a conundrum or an enigma of his own. A conundrum could be a riddle or just any puzzling question or problem, something very difficult to answer. That's what they tried to present to Jesus. An enigma is similar. It's a perplexing, baffling, or seemingly inexplicable matter. And that's what those men who tried to confront Jesus thought they were posing to him. And what I'm saying is he gives them a question of his own that is similar in verse 41. It says there, "And he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son?'" Them would probably be all the people who are still standing around. But we're told after he had answered the Sadducees, they were the last ones to ask a question, that big complicated thing about the example of the man who died, and then his six brothers married the same woman, and so on. Then it said in verse 39 that some of the scribes, who would not have been Sadducees, but most of them would have been Pharisees, a different party, they're scribes or teachers of the law, the theological doctors, if you will, they told him he had spoken well. No doubt a large degree of that was because he had so well answered their opponents, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. But then it says in verse 41, he said to them. So he's probably especially addressing the scribes, but everyone else who is still standing around, and it would have been quite a crowd. Notice also that when he finishes this teaching in verse 44, that he goes on to denounce the scribes, verse 46. Beware of the scribes. So they're probably his special audience for these words. So he's asking those who should know best of this question about the Son of David, the Christ, or the Messiah, because Christ is simply the English word for the Greek word, which is the Greek word for the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word that would be used in the Old Testament. Luke's account here is briefer than Matthew's account, even briefer than Mark's, whose account is brief. But when you read Matthew, you'll remember that Matthew presents it a little differently, and it's evident that Luke has condensed this account here. In Matthew 22, 41 and 42, we read this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, so that would be the scribes, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Well, here in verse 41, the account just starts out, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? And that's a question that really, on the face of it, it's not evident that that's really a difficult question. If the Jewish teachers were to answer at that point, they probably could have said something like, well, because the Bible says that he's David's son. In fact, that is what the Old Testament says, that the Messiah, the Christ, the coming one of God, the Savior of God's people, would be the son of David. Let's just get the Old Testament background briefly by looking at 2 Samuel 7 for a few moments. 2 Samuel 7, that's where we have the making of what we have called the Davidic covenant between God and David, and then with David's posterity following him, his sons who would sit on his throne. We find that in 2 Samuel 7, when the prophet Nathan came to David. And here's what we read that God says to David through the prophet. He says, beginning in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, your posterity, your descendants after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So this is this covenant between God and David. And part of the way we know that this covenant was real was that through all the years of the divided kingdom, when there was a kingdom in the north of the 10 tribes and the south of the tribe of Judah, though there were many, many different families, if you will, that sat on the throne of Israel, there was ever only one that sat on the throne of Judah, the southern kingdom. And God fulfilled that promise. And we know that it had to do with David's temporal descendants, his earthly descendants, beginning with Solomon, because as it says there in verse 14, "I will be his father, and he will be my son, and if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." And Solomon did indeed commit no shortage of iniquity and was chastened, as were following kings who sat on the throne of David in Judah. But in verse 13, there's something that doesn't just apply or couldn't just apply to Solomon or any other of the sons of David but one. It says there, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And of course, from our perspective, we know that that's telling us about a greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. His kingdom is established forever. Look at just one other text in the Old Testament at this moment, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Because it wasn't just from that passage that the Jews understood that there was a Messiah coming, the anointed one of God, who was going to be more than just any earthly king, and it was going to be the son of David. We have in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, this statement, very familiar one to us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the Jews had this hope that there would be someone coming who would be a great king and deliverer, who would sit upon the throne of David. And to sit on that throne, he would need to be the son of David, one of his descendants. That was their hope. But they could read, especially in a passage like this, if you look at verse 6, that he was not going to just be any king. He wasn't going to be a resurrected David. He wasn't going to be another king with the might and the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon. No, he was going to be something greater. And so they had this hope based on the Old Testament that there would be this coming one who is the son of David. And we see that in the New Testament as well. We especially see it in Luke's gospel. Go back to Luke chapter 1. This note is sounded at the very beginning of Luke's gospel about Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 1 verse 32. This tells us about when the angel Gabriel came to speak to Mary and to tell Mary about the child that she was going to have. And after saying in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," then it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." And look over at chapter 1, verses 68 to 70. Luke 1, 68 to 70. Here are the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. This is what he said after his mouth was opened up again. He begins verse 68. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." It wasn't something brand new that Jesus was stating here in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 20, that the Christ is David's son. That was something that the Israelites were expecting. That's what we see in the genealogies of Luke and Matthew, the genealogies that they present of our Lord Jesus. You have it in the middle of Luke's genealogy, verse 31 of chapter 3. You have it stated right in the very first verse of Matthew's gospel account that he was the son of David. And if you turn with me over to one other passage on this point, Romans chapter 1. As I'll refer to this again, Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, I want to read. They speak about Jesus Christ. So we could read that Jesus, God's Son, the Christ, or the Messiah, our Lord. And then it says, "who was born," "of the seed of David, according to the flesh." He's David's descendant. He needed to be the rightful king of Israel. And then it says in verse 4, "and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So keep that thought in your mind. I may not turn us back here, but I'll at least refer to that. And so Jesus presents this conundrum or enigma of his own in verse 41. But now, let's look at verses 42 to 44. Here, we see that Jesus demonstrates the conundrum or the enigma. In other words, he shows why it's a difficult question that he's raising here. It doesn't appear to be all that difficult, as I said. But now, he's going to show why it is so difficult. He's not going to reveal the answer, but he's going to show why it's a difficult question and hopefully get people's gears turning in their minds. We read in verses 42 to 44, after he says, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And that's the end of this account. He doesn't give an explanation. He doesn't give an answer. It doesn't even say, this time, how the people responded. I'll say something about that later, but that's all. He just gives this explanation of why this is such a difficult question. So let's look at that, starting with the logic or the reasoning involved here. First of all, as we just saw, they knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. That's what Scripture says, starting there in 2 Samuel 7. They knew he was David's son, to use the language of verse 41. How is it they say the Christ is David's son? And remember, the Old Testament background, we looked at some of the passages, just a couple of them. But those Old Testament passages led the Jews to expect a Messiah based on this promise that there would be a future David, a son of David, a descendant of David who would sit on the throne, and he would be the anointed messenger of the Lord. David was anointed king, but this Messiah would be an anointed one with a capital A, or a Messiah with a capital M, the Messiah. That's who they looked for. And that's why Jesus asked the question that way. How can they say that the Christ, or the Messiah, is David's son? Well, they expected that there would be this coming son of David who would be God's anointed messenger, who would come and establish God's kingdom, or we could say reestablish it, by restoring Israel as a nation and by defeating God's enemies. Primary enemies in view right now are Rome. That's what he would do. So like David, he would be a king. Like David, he would win military victories. That's how they saw it. So that's the first part of the logic behind Jesus' question here. They knew that Messiah would be son of David. But Scripture also teaches that the Messiah would be more than just David's son. He would be, as it says here, David's Lord. How does David call him Lord? He quotes from Psalm 110. Look at verse 42 again. "Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord,'" in the original, that's Adonai, "'sit at my right hand.'" So David is acknowledging that somebody that's going to sit at his right hand on his throne is going to be someone that he could call his Lord, not just my son. So he wouldn't just say to him, "Son, come over here." He would acknowledge him as his Lord. That's the next part of the teaching here. And the point is, Scripture also teaches this about the Messiah, that he's more than just a mere man. I pointed that out to you in 2 Samuel 7. It said he would have a kingdom that lasts forever. We saw this through the context of the statement of Isaiah 9:7, it was Isaiah 9:6. He's going to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, who is sitting on the throne of David. Look with me at another passage, Jeremiah chapter 23 for a moment. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. I'm giving you just a small handful of the Old Testament passages about the Messiah being the son of David. But more than that, And there are others that you can look up at your leisure if you want to study this more fully. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So a branch of righteousness from David. He would be a branch out of the tree of David, if you will. And then it says in verse 6, "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord," or Yahweh, "our righteousness." That'll be the name by which he is called. So this is the Messiah. He's more than just a man. And so let's go back to Psalm 110 for a moment. Psalm 110, that's what Jesus is quoting from in Luke chapter 20. He says, how does David call him Lord? And here's David calling him Lord. Psalm 110, the Psalm of David. And here's the part Jesus quoted, the first verse. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And you can see how it says there, "the Lord," with the O-R-D and small capital letters, and then "my Lord" is just printed with normal letters, uppercase and lowercase. So "the Lord" is Yahweh, Jehovah, God the Father. "My Lord" is my Adonai, my master. But for our purposes at the moment, that's all that needs to be understood. He's someone who David looks at as his superior, his Lord, his master, in a sense. And then it goes on. Let's just read the next few verses of the psalm to get a feel for it. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What book do we find that verse made much of? The book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And the fact that he's not only anointed as a king, but also as a priest. This is clearly a messianic psalm talking about Jesus Christ. Then it says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up a head." This is a psalm all about the Messiah, not just one of David's descendants, but his main descendant, the seed of David, Jesus Christ. So Scripture teaches not just that the Christ is the Son of David, but he's also David's Lord. He is more than that. We can say from our perspective, it teaches he's the Son of God. He's the everlasting Father, in a sense, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But now here's the difficulty as we finish up this point of the logic or reasoning. The difficulty is this: how can he be both? And that's Jesus' question. Verse 44, "David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" That's the difficulty. How can he be both? Well, why is that difficult? We think of it from our standpoint and say that's not a big problem. We see how the Christ is David's son and how the Christ is greater than David because he's the Son of God. But for them, they don't look at it the way we look at it. They don't have the New Testament. They're not believers in Jesus Christ. Even the apostles could not have given a quick answer like maybe some 10-year-olds here could give to that question. It's a difficult question. It was difficult, first of all, because everybody knows that the Father is superior to the Son, right? The fifth commandment does not say, honor your son and your daughter. It doesn't say that. It says, honor your father and your mother. The Father is superior to the Son. The Father can give commandments to the Son. And so the Old Testament teaches the younger people are to show reverence to the older. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. If there's any bowing down to be done, if there's any calling someone Lord or Master, it's going to be the son calling that to his father, rightly so. So that's why it's difficult. Another reason it's difficult is this, because the people's understanding of the Messiah was simply what? That he was going to be a political ruler. Remember, John the Baptist had that confusion. Jesus is going around preaching, healing people, talking about spiritual matters, and he's waiting for someone to get on a horse and take a sword and go ride and lead God's people against the Romans and rout them. But that's not what he saw, so he was confused. And that's the way the people of Israel generally would have looked at the Messiah, the son of David, to come. But the point Jesus is making or intimating here is this. He's more than merely a human king. That's what the Messiah is. It's true he is a human king, because Jesus is literally the son of David. But that is not the whole story or even the most important part of it. So that's the logic here. How could it be that David would refer to his son as his Lord? How could the son be greater? David's always going to be looked at as the great king in their perspective of Israel. So there's the logic. Secondly, let's consider the answer. I said 10-year-olds here could get it. I'll just state it. It's the answer we would give to Jesus' question. Well, that's simple how he can call him Lord. He is the Son of God. We saw that in chapter 1, intimated in the verses I read earlier, Luke 1. I'll read a few more of those verses when Gabriel speaks to Mary. We read that, well, let's just back up to verse 30. When the angel comes and Mary is frightened, it said, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So the angel was announcing that the Son of David was coming, the one that everybody looked for and longed for, the coming one, the one that God would send to deliver his people. He was coming, but he was going to be more than just that. As it says in verse 35, he was going to be the Son of God, God himself incarnate, and that was going to be demonstrated in part by his supernatural birth, being born to a virgin. And so we can understand from our perspective how this can be, that David would call him Lord, because he is his Lord, he's his maker. We can understand the statement at the end of the book of Revelation that calls Jesus Christ the root and the offspring of David. He's his offspring because he comes from his loins, in a sense. He's his descendant, human descendant. But he's the root of David because David really got his being, as did every human being, from the Lord. Jesus Christ is the maker of every man. So he's not only the offspring of David, he's the root of David. And we saw the statements of Psalm 110. Now let's just look at a couple of the things in Psalm 110, one that Jesus quotes here in Luke 20. So it's in verse 42 and 43. First of all, it says there, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So that's what's going on in that psalm in part. The Father is addressing the Son and saying, "Sit at my right hand." What does that mean? Well, what's the right hand of the king? It's a position of power and authority. Like we read in John 5, Jesus says, the Father has given me authority to judge. He's committed judgment into my hand. He's going to be the judge of all men. And in Matthew 28, we heard this in the adult Bible class this morning about how Jesus said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We read at the end of Ephesians 1 that Jesus rules over all things for the church, things in heaven and things on earth. He sits at the right hand of God. He's just like Joseph was to Pharaoh. So is Jesus Christ the Son to God the Father. He is God. His power is divine. That's part of the answer to how is it that David would call him Lord. A second thing it says, he would make his enemies his footstool. We won't take the time to turn to the passage, but if you look up 15, verses 25 to 28, you have that passage where it says that Jesus Christ is ruling over everyone now, and one day everything and everyone will be made his footstool. They will be finally subdued before him. He's reigning now, but everything will be completely subdued in the last day by him. So his enemies will be made his footstool. That's what God the Father is saying to God the Son. So the answer is he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how David can call him Lord. And then the third thing I want us to notice under this head, Jesus demonstrates the conundrum, the enigma, the difficulty of his question. We saw the logic, we saw the answer, but I want to point out one other thing, and that is the mystery involved in this. The mystery involved in this. Mystery is the biblical word that we would use for conundrum or enigma. It's a synonym, if you look it up in the English dictionary, and synonym it's a synonym for those words, and it's mystery. I didn't use the word mystery for a reason, because there's this essential difference between a difficult question and a mystery from the standpoint of the Bible, especially the New Testament. Jesus talked about the mystery of the kingdom of God. The mysteries in the New Testament are all things that had been hidden, but now are revealed. Well, for us, this is a mystery that's now revealed. That's what a mystery is from the biblical standpoint. Jesus didn't reveal the answer here yet, as I said. It's still a mystery in waiting, if you will. It's a matter of revelation. Revelation means a mystery is something that we wouldn't be able to figure out unless God revealed it to us. It's something we would never have come up with. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and following. Jesus, in a sense, is starting to unfold a mystery here in Luke chapter 20. He's given more teaching about this subject, about himself and his person, than he's given publicly yet. But he's not going to give the whole answer. So look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew." The most important, wisest people with the access to most information, they couldn't find it out. They never knew it. "For had they known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." That's what a mystery is about. It's something that is hidden, but then God reveals it. And then the New Testament calls that a mystery, something revealed by God that we never would have figured out, would not have entered, verse 9, into the heart of man. I hadn't seen it, nor ear heard. You could never figure it out on your own. That's the idea. And when the New Testament uses the word mystery, it's not always referring to the same thing. Sometimes in the Gospels, it's truths about the kingdom of God, like the seven parables in Matthew 13. In Paul's epistles, it's different things, like they're all matters regarding the gospel, but one of the times he says in Colossians, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the fact that God, the second person, would dwell within us. That's a mystery. Now it's a truth revealed that we would never otherwise have imagined. Here, the mystery, if you will, is who the Christ is. And Jesus doesn't come out and give the answer. He doesn't spell out that he is both fully man and fully God, as the church came to understand through the teaching of the apostles. He doesn't spell that out. And furthermore, he doesn't spell out who this Son of God and Christ is, that it's Jesus himself standing in front of them. But the word mystery, I think, fits this passage because here Jesus is in the process of revealing some more about who he is. He has been gradually doing that through the course of his public ministry. We read back in chapter 9, that was the chapter that I read from for the scripture reading, we read how there was that instance where Herod was very puzzled about who Jesus was. He thought he might be John the Baptist because he knew John the Baptist was a righteous man that he really didn't want to kill, but his daughter made him, right? Or his daughter, stepdaughter, made him, if you will. That's how he would have probably said it. And he didn't want to kill him because he knew he was a good man. And now Jesus is walking around preaching and doing miracles. Maybe he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. There's something very powerful, something from God going on here. Who is this man? And then Jesus echoes just a few verses later in Luke 9 the same question. Who do they say that I am? Well, some say it's John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets or maybe Elijah. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Jesus has been progressively revealing himself, first and foremost to his disciples. But remember, even they have only been gradually coming to understand who Jesus is. Later on in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, let these words sink down into your ears. In other words, listen carefully. I'm going to tell you something very important. And then he gives us another one of those statements about how he's going to be persecuted and tortured by the Romans at the hands of the Jews, or by the Jews at the hands of the Romans. And then he's going to die and rise again. And so after he gave them that warning to listen carefully, spoke in no uncertain terms, then it says, but they couldn't understand what he was saying. Well, why would you have to do that? So they've been only gradually seeing the truth. And now Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders. And here he has said now more than he has said so far in his public ministry. Remember how even sometimes when he did miracles, he said to people, don't go telling people about this. He's starting to open up more about who he is here. And he's going to say even more in chapter 22 when he's on trial about who he is. But he's not stating it outright yet. And then, of course, the ultimate revelation about who he is will come in the resurrection. Because he had told the apostles over and again, I need to die and I need to rise from the dead on the third day. And how did they run to the tomb thinking, he really did it? No. Thinking, where is he? Until John went in and saw the open tomb and he saw the linens lying there. And then it says, and he believed. But it took that. And so Paul writes at the beginning of his epistle to the Romans that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So now the truth is out, but it wasn't here, because there was a mystery involved, if you will. So Jesus presents a conundrum or an enigma of his own, verse 41. Verses 42 to 44, he demonstrates why this is a difficult problem. And then the third heading is this, and there's no text for it, but I thought I will state it. The scribes are utterly frustrated. They are utterly frustrated. It says in verse 40, they dared not ask him, question him anymore. Now they're got to be completely frustrated. The scribes took a little hope that Jesus was on their side, at least when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection. In verse 39, then the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But he comes right back at those scribes and says, "He said to them," and then he's going to chasten them even further in verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." In fact, then it even continues into chapter 21 with that account of the widow with her mites. He's basically saying, you've got people parading around here in robes like they're everything, and you should virtually be bowing down to them. Well, here is the woman that God looks upon. So the scribes are utterly frustrated. They're stymied. They ran into a brick wall in terms of their effort to try to get Jesus arrested. And they are completely confused. They thought highly of themselves and their knowledge of the Word of God, but they're dumbfounded, they're bewildered, they're nonplussed. They're completely shut up. So let me just notice under this heading of their being utterly frustrated first, the effect on them, the effect of what Jesus says on them. Because this is the end. In all four gospel accounts, this question of Jesus is the end of the questioning of Jesus in Jerusalem. So the effect on them is failure, as I just mentioned. They have no hope of getting him arrested. Perplexity, just like the Sadducees. They couldn't answer Jesus. It says in verse 40, they dared not ask him any more questions. So there's perplexity, there's humiliation and embarrassment. They were the leaders. They probably thought now that he's in Jerusalem, he's really going to face the scholars. He's really going to face the leaders, the men with power, the men with dignity. And we'll see how he stands up in the presence of this crowd to these questions. They're humiliated by Jesus. And further, as it says, they're silenced. They not only dare not to arrest him, they don't even dare to engage him with questions anymore. They don't even dare to debate him. That's the effect on them. But then secondly, under this heading of the scribes are utterly frustrated, let's consider the implications for them. The implications for them. As I said, Jesus was only addressing here the question about the Messiah. In other words, whoever the Messiah is, he's telling something that will be true about him. He will be David's son, and he will be David's Lord, whoever he is. That's all he was addressing. We could say the next level of questioning was, well, who then is the Messiah? And of course, the answer to that is Jesus Christ is the Messiah. His question didn't even address that. It was implied, given all that's gone on here, that he is David's son and David's Lord. He is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. As I said, that'll come out later on in chapter 22. If I have the time, we might turn to it. But the implications for them are these. First of all, that Jesus Christ, who's standing in front of them, is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the sent one from God. He is the heir to the throne of David. That's one implication. Another implication, therefore, is this. If the Messiah is David's Lord, then Jesus is the Son of God. Let's do take the time and look at that in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. Here's Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin, the council of the leaders of the Jews. And we read, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us, are you the Messiah?" But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." And remember, they knew the Messiah is the Son of David. "And if I ask you, if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." And then he says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So it's implied here, Jesus comes out and states it later. Another implication is this: if Jesus is who he says he is, and we know he is, then they are opposing God. Remember what Gamaliel said in Acts chapter 5? If what these men are saying is true, these apostles, we should be careful. We would be found opposing God. He probably didn't think it was a possibility, but it was, and that's what these men were doing. They are opposing God. And then another point is this: they are joining the devil. Later on in Luke 23 or 22, we're going to read about how Satan entered Judas. And then we're going to hear Jesus say about the Jews and the Romans who came to get him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." In other words, he's saying this is the goal of Satan, to rid the earth of me. It's the power of darkness that we're seeing in display. They were joining the devil and opposing God. And further, they're going to crucify. We read this in 1 Corinthians 2 a few moments ago, that they were going to crucify the Lord of glory. Paul said if they had known what they were doing, if the rulers of this age had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But that is what they did. And because Jesus taught the Jews, and because they had the word of God, this is why Jesus said to these Jewish leaders that their sin in John 19:11 was worse than the sin of Pilate in giving him up, because they knew better. Their sin was worse than his. They're going to crucify the Lord of glory. And we hear Peter sounding these notes on the day of Pentecost when he preached, when he said, "You took the Lord and you put him to death." And remember, some of the people at least, responded, and it said they were cut to the heart. And some of those very people who put Jesus to death, we understand, some of those very people, in answer, no doubt, to his prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Some of those people believed. But these are some of the implications. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. They're opposing God. They were joining the devil. They were going to crucify the Lord of glory. And here's another implication. And yet, they might still repent of their sin. They should still repent of their sin. Here Jesus was speaking to them, telling them about himself, telling them about the Savior of Israel, the Savior of mankind, giving them opportunity to hear and understand and believe, giving them opportunity to repent, even as they're about to do what they were going to do to him. In a way, it's a broader picture of what happened a little bit later in a more confined and private setting in the upper room, where Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And then he committed this act of fellowship and friendship and dipped the sop and gave it to Judas. And here Jesus was giving them opportunity yet to believe and to repent as he prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them." And as Peter then preached the gospel, perhaps to some of the people, probably to some of the people who were there on that day, and said, "You need to repent of your sin of crucifying the Lord of glory." Well, I do have some practical application after all that, but I just have one. And it follows from Jesus' wisdom and knowledge. And as I quoted from Sinclair Ferguson at the outset, in that in the midst of all this opposition, with the opposition throwing the best that they had at the Lord Jesus in terms of the people who confronted him and the questions with which they challenged him, in the midst of all that, he demonstrates his total mastery of the situation and of these people. We see his wisdom, we see his knowledge, we see his sovereignty. And my one practical application is this: it gives us extremely valuable information for today and for tomorrow. For today, I mean in this life, and especially for God's people. We should behold our Savior here in this passage for all that he is. And when we look at a Savior like this, answering his detractors and his opponents the way that he does here, it should help us to trust his wisdom, his judgment, and his guidance. Because one of the reasons that we fall apart at the seams, I'm not saying all of us, but some of us, when the going gets rough, one of the reasons we fall apart at the seams and can't maintain that composure that Jesus does, and that we even see some of our Christian brethren maintaining when they get in similar or even worse situations, one of the reasons we can't is because we don't remember. We don't remember who our Lord is. We don't remember who is at the helm of our life. We don't remember that there's nothing that this world can throw at him, because he throws it at us. That's where it all comes from. We don't remember these things. And we think, how am I going to get out of this? I'm not saying it's sin to necessarily raise that question, but if you don't answer it, he knows, then it is sin. It's unbelief. It's becoming disoriented, discontent. And may God help us, brethren. This is extremely valuable information for today and tomorrow. You say, but you know, that's all you're telling me is practical application after 3/4 of an hour of preaching? If you have been sitting and listening carefully and drinking in who this man is, and if you really, really believe in him, trust me, I have done great practical good for your soul by telling you all this stuff, because he is the one then that should come to your mind, brethren, when you get into those difficult situations in which you don't know what end is up, in which you find yourself saying, I wish I had his wisdom. I wish I had him here with me, especially when I'm going through hard times like this. You do. I will be with you always, he said, even to the end of the age. And brethren, you have his wisdom. It is not locked up in a vault in heaven somewhere. What's the New Testament definition of mystery? It's something that has been revealed, and everything you need to know for life and godliness is in this book. And that was not an overstatement. We call it the sufficiency of the Scriptures. You believe that about the Bible? Do you read it? Do you meditate upon it? Do you memorize it? Do you prize it? Do you value it in such a way that by looking at your life and your habits in terms of your interaction with this book, I would be able to know without even asking you that? Seek Christ in it. Seek his wisdom in it. They said, though, it gives us extremely valuable information for today and for tomorrow. And by for tomorrow, I mean for the next life. And I mean it especially in reference to the coming judgment. There's a day coming when Jesus Christ, he said in John 5, that the Father had committed all judgment into his hand. And the Bible tells us very clearly there's a day coming when he is going to judge every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. The final judgment, the last day. The Bible has different words for it. What you need to remember is this. This man who knew the motives of those who questioned him, who knew where they were coming from, who knew the answers to their most difficult questions, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the maker of every man. He made your brain. He knows what's going on in your brain at every moment. He knows your thinking. He knows the inclinations of your heart and your thoughts. And the Bible says that that day, in one place it says, it's the day, Romans 2:16, when God will judge the secrets of men according to the gospel. He will judge the secrets of men. It will be no more difficult for Jesus Christ to bring up every one of your sinful thoughts, motives, as well as your words and actions in the judgments as it was for him to answer these opponents of his on this day. He can answer, and he will answer, and he will answer you as to whether or not you are his child. You probably know that in your heart of hearts. There are people who are deceived one way or the other. Realize today that you're going to face this king and judge in the last day. It says in Psalm 2, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." And what that means is give him a warm greeting of welcome, which in your case, if you're not a Christian, means bow the knee to King Jesus in repentance and faith and embrace him as your Savior. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Jesus Christ is full of mercy and compassion. As I said earlier, he prayed for his persecutors as he hung on the cross that they put him on. He will receive you if you humble yourself and trust in him today. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your goodness to us in giving us your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit in explaining to us your word. Now take these things and write them on the heart of every man, woman, and child here today. May no one go away wondering who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's Jesus Christ. May no one go away wondering if we will ever face him ourselves in the day of judgment. We ask you to take these things and do much, much good for the salvation of souls and the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.